I want to continue on in this study on the Proverbs. Last Wednesday, we did a little introduction and we looked at some of the main themes of the Proverbs. And tonight, I want to talk about how to interpret a proverb. And we'll probably actually get to a couple of proverbs tonight, maybe verse 1 and 2. But first of all, let's look at this interpretation first. So there's two things that we want to keep in mind when it comes to interpreting Proverbs. The first one is just the general rules of Bible interpretation for any Bible verse. So I'm going to cover those. And then secondly, we want to learn to identify what the type of the structure of the proverb is. And I'll give you several examples. There are about four or five different types of proverbs, how they're constructed. And then how they're constructed will help us learn how to identify that and then how to apply the different rules to interpreting them. So first of all, let's just look at the rules for Bible interpretation, though. And this will be some review that we've covered in the past. And I'm not going to cover it as extensively, but I did in the Basic Bible Doctrine series about 5 years ago. I covered it in great detail, so I could refer you to that if you want all the information on that. So the first rule of Bible interpretation is that there are no contradictions in the Scripture. And I've picked this as the first rule because Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, he says, knowing this first. So it makes good sense why this would be the first rule of Bible interpretation. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the first thing that we're supposed to know is that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, the Catholic Church likes to take this verse and misinterpret it to say that no individual person has any business interpreting the Bible for themselves, right? That's a private interpretation that should only be left for the Catholic priesthood or something. But that's not what this verse is teaching, as I will show you here. So private, the definition, primary definition, number one for private, is withdrawn or separated from the public body. And that kind of makes sense. If you're a private person, you withdraw yourself from the public and you don't mingle yourself around with everybody else. So it can generally, this is what it refers to, withdrawn or separated from the public body. But we have to look at, in the context of the Scripture, what is it to be withdrawn or separated from the public body? And in context, of course, the public body is the Scripture, right? No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So no interpretation should be withdrawn or separated from the public body of Scripture. In other words, you wouldn't want to interpret, which is to explain, so no interpretation or explanation of a prophecy, which is a divinely inspired utterance or discourse. So that definition of prophecy there shows us that any Bible verse is prophecy by that primary definition, because every Bible verse is divinely inspired by God, just like this next verse told us. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So anything in this book is prophecy by that definition, because God inspired it. So no interpretation or explanation of prophecy, in other words, Bible verses, can be withdrawn or separated from the rest of the body of Scripture. Because if you did that, you'd have contradictions. Now, let me give you an example, because maybe that made sense, maybe it didn't. But let me give you an example. So let's just say we go to John 3:16. That's a very popular verse. Everybody knows that one. In fact, that's probably the only verse that most people know, or most evangelical professing Christians anyway. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, I just want to zero in on one part of that text. For God so loved the world, okay? So, if we were going to privately interpret this verse to the exclusion of the body of Scripture, to the exclusion of what else the Scripture teaches on the subject, what would we conclude? God so loved the world, that means God loves everybody, right? The entire human race, because that's the world after all, right? That would be a private interpretation because we're not considering what else the Bible has to say about who God loves, right? So if you're going to do a proper interpretation, you would consider what else the Bible says. So if you go over to Psalm 5:5, it says, let's get that verse for you. It says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." But I'll let you read it for yourself. Psalm 5 and verse 5. It says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Not the works, but the workers. So you can't interpret John 3:16 to say that God loves the entire human race and then yet have the same God say in Psalm 5:5 that he hates workers of iniquity. Right? You can't love everybody and hate some people at the same time. Right? That's not possible. So that's an example of private interpretation. So you wouldn't want to take John 3:16, remove it from the Bible, and then just look at it all by itself privately over here. You look at John 3:16 in light of what the rest of the Bible says, and then you make it all fit together, you see. So that's what I'm talking about when I say no private interpretation. And that's why I say that the rule is there's no contradiction in the Scriptures. Because if you interpreted John 3:16 the way I just did in the beginning, you have a contradiction. You have one verse saying that God loves everybody, and you got another verse saying that he hates some people. And that's a contradiction. That can't be. You see how that works? All right, rule number two. Words should normally be defined in their primary meanings. And we get this rule from Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. So these rules are true for the Proverbs, and they're true for every Bible verse. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. Nehemiah is just back before the Psalms, so you get Psalms, you keep going back through Job, and then Esther and Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. It says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." So here is what they did, and then here's the result. The result is the people were made or caused to understand the reading. So whatever these Levites did when they taught the Bible, they had an effect because people understood what was read. So let's see what they did. They read in the book of the law of God. First of all, they read the Bible, the book of the law of God. They didn't read the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Kabbalah, the oral law of the Pharisees. They didn't read any of that stuff, right? They didn't read the commentaries. They didn't read books by PhD professors from theological seminaries or anything. They read in the book of the law of God. So they read the Bible, right? There's nothing wrong with some commentaries. There's good commentaries out there, and you can learn things from the commentaries. But at the end of the day, how you're going to understand what the Bible says is at least the guy that you're reading, he better be doing what this verse says. He better be reading in the law of God, and he better be giving this sense, and so on. So that's the first rule. Read in the book of the law of God. Read the Bible. Then, distinctly. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Distinctly means in a distinct or separate manner, separately, individually, or severally. So they did what I'm doing right now. I'm reading the verse distinctly. I'm word by word. We're looking at each word or phrase and breaking it down. So they look at it individually. They're not just looking at maybe the general idea that's trying to be brought across here. They're actually reading the words themselves and the phrases and defining what the words mean. And that's what the next part says. And gave the sense. Sense is the meaning or signification of a word or phrase. Also, any one of the different meanings of a word or that which it bears in a particular collation or context. So first and foremost, it is the meaning of a word, right? The meaning or signification of a word. And then it can also be a different meaning of a word in a particular context. But the meaning is the primary meaning, right? The meaning means the meaning that you would normally assign to a word. When you look up in a dictionary, it's the first one. That's the normal meaning that's used. So the meaning or the primary meaning of a word should be used by default unless to do so creates a contradiction or an absurdity or the particular collation or context of the passage makes it obvious that a second meaning is to be used. And I gave examples in the sermon in the Basic Bible Doctrine series, and I'm not going to do that for you right now, but that's what you want to remember. If it creates a contradiction or an absurdity. So, for instance, when Jesus says that I am the bread of life, for instance. Now, if you look up the primary definition of bread, it would be like what we ate tonight, right? The biscuits, right? Something like that, you know, where it's crushed wheat and so on, right? Obviously, Jesus is not wheat crushed up and, you know, that kind of thing. So that would be an absurdity, right? To say that Jesus is actually bread, or he's actually a rock, or he's actually a branch, or he's actually a lamb, or so on. So that would be an absurdity. So you would know that a secondary meaning is to be used there. Or a contradiction. Like, for instance, if we were in John 3:16, we define the word world. The word world means the inhabitants of the earth. That's the first part of it. Well, we already looked at it. It can't be all the inhabitants of the earth. And then the second part says, or a section of them, right? So you would use, which in that case, that's still part of the primary definition, but you wouldn't use that definition, the inhabitants of the world, all by itself, because then that would create a contradiction with other verses, you see. Or sometimes just the context will demand that it's obvious that a secondary definition is being used. But you always go with the primary definition first. And if the primary definition works, you go with that. If it doesn't work for those reasons, then you go with a secondary definition. All right, rule number three. Scripture should be compared with Scripture to understand Scripture. Because after all, who is the best interpreter of the Bible? God himself, right? If you were reading a book, maybe just a work of literature, and you're trying to really understand what the work of literature means. Or let me give you, this is an even better example. Let's say you're reading the United States Constitution, and you're trying to understand what does the Constitution mean. The best way to do that would be to go and get commentary that the people that wrote the Constitution, get their commentary on it, get what they said it means, right? So when you read the Federalist Papers or something, right, that James Madison, John Jay, and I think Hamilton was the other one, which you wouldn't want to listen to much of what Hamilton has to say because he was a centralist guy even back then. But anyway, but look at, you know, James Madison is one that wrote the Constitution. Read what James Madison says about the Constitution, and you'll get a pretty good idea of what the Constitution means. Go to read the ratifying conventions whenever the states put it into law, voted on it to make it into law, and read what they had to say about it and the way that they understood it when they voted for it, right? So that's just an example of go to the source if you can, and then you'll get the best interpretation of it. So the Bible's written so that all the information on a given topic is scattered throughout the Bible. It's not just in one place. If you notice, this book is very different than any other book out there, because most books out there are written in some form of a logical manner. And I'm not saying the Scripture is illogical, but they're written where one topic is covered in one chapter, and then another topic is covered in another chapter. And a lot of times the information on this chapter then is built upon in the next chapter, and it's, you know, and so on. That's the way that many books are written. But the Bible's not written like that, because the Bible's written by 40 different authors across the span of 1,500 years, and they may be, each of those authors touch on some point of Bible doctrine. If you read the epistles of Paul, and then you read the epistles of Peter and the epistles of John and Jude, right? They're all going to be talking about salvation. They'll mention baptism. Maybe they'll talk about the sonship or the deity of Christ or something. They're all going to be talking about the same type of the same doctrine, but they're not all going to give all the information in each place, right? So you got to go look at what each of them said and then put all that stuff together, and that's how you understand what the Bible teaches. The Bible refers to that as here a little and there a little in Isaiah 28, 9 through 10. So this makes the Bible more difficult to study than just some other book, because some other book, you have the author, you know, writing it out chapter by chapter, building his case bit by bit, and you don't have to go to the last chapter and then compare it with something that was written in the second chapter to understand what's in the second chapter, right? But in the Bible, it's different. You might have to go to the last chapter to compare something in the second chapter to understand fully what that means. I mean, it's a great example. Like, how about Genesis chapter 3 when you got the fall of man? When you read about the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, you don't get all the information there. Yeah, we know Adam and Eve died, but you kind of have to really, to understand what really happened there and the ramifications for that, you got to go out to Paul's epistles and have him explain it to you. So the Bible's quite different than other books. So in Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 10, God here is actually telling us how to study doctrine. Isaiah 28, 9 through 10 says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." So if you're going to be a mature believer, here's how you mature in your faith. Here's how you understand the Bible better. Verse 10, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Line upon line. So you're going from one line of scripture to another, and you're building up from one line to the next, right? Precept upon precept, law upon law, in other words. Here a little, there a little. It's all scattered about, and our job as Bible students is to find all the places in the Bible that talk about a certain thing, put them all together, make sure there's no contradictions, right? And then we have a full understanding of, pardon me, of what God is teaching on that particular topic. And this is specifically how God says that he will make his people to understand doctrine there in Isaiah 28:9. So we almost always have to compare verses with verses to understand doctrine. There are very few places in the Bible where a Bible doctrine is taught in its entirety in one verse or in one passage. There might be just, and I'd have to think about it, but there may be a few places on some point of doctrine where it's only talked about once. The virgin birth of Christ isn't mentioned very many times, so that would be one where it's, you know, there wouldn't be too many places to go look. But most Bible doctrine is not like that. For instance, I guess you could say, if you wanted to know what the Bible had to say about Jesus when he was 12 years old, there would be that one place in the book of Luke. You went to that one chapter, I think it's Luke chapter 2, and you could get every bit of information about Jesus Christ when he was 12 years old. You wouldn't have to go anywhere else because that's the only place it's covered. But most of the Bible is not like that. Most of it, you got to go all over the place, get it all, bring it together, and you know, put it all together and figure out how it fits. This is how the Holy Ghost teaches, and this is how we ought to teach as well. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 2:13. And you notice that I am, remember in Nehemiah 8:8, we went through Nehemiah 8:8, and I explained Nehemiah 8:8 by the process that Nehemiah 8:8 says. Remember, we read the words distinctly, I gave the sense, and so on. And notice how I'm doing this. I'm showing you how to study the Bible by comparing Scripture with Scripture, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Right, because I just went to Isaiah, now I go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm doing the very thing that I'm telling you how to do it. I'm doing it while showing you how to do it. You see? 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. It says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." This is the way that the Holy Ghost himself teaches. This is the way that we are to understand the Bible, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, right? Now, if you're reading in NIV, you're probably going to have a hard time studying the Bible and learning from it, because the NIV says, instead of comparing spiritual things with spiritual, it says expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. That doesn't say anything about comparing Scripture with Scripture. Expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Think about that. I mean, the very verse that tells you how to study the Bible is basically missing, MIA, in the NIV. How are you supposed to know how to study the Bible if you're reading that book? All right, rule number 4. That is, reference text must be distinguished from proof texts. So a proof text expressly states a point of doctrine. So there are a few verses in the Bible that are like that. And what you generally want to do is, for maybe the significant things in the Bible that we believe, significant Bible doctrine, if you can find a proof text that just states that position in the one verse, that's a great one to have on hand, to have memorized. Because that way, whenever somebody asks you about it, you got at least one verse you can think of, I can take them to this one, right? And then if they want more, you can give them more after that. So, but most of the time in the Bible, once again, you have to compare spiritual with spiritual. So you don't have a text that states the doctrine expressly without comparing it with others. But there are some cases, and I'll give you an example. An example of a proof text would be John 5 and verse 24. John 5, 24. All the information is contained here when it comes to the doctrine of eternal life, the doctrine of regeneration, passing from death unto life, and how that relates to belief. John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So it says that he that heareth, that's in the present, and believeth on him that sent me, that's in the present. So if you hear now and you believe now, hath everlasting life. So you currently have everlasting life. And notice it defines what the life is there, everlasting life. So we're talking about eternal salvation here. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed, that's present perfect tense, from death unto life. So the person that presently hears and believes is already passed from death unto life. He already has eternal life, because the eternal life came before the hearing and believing. The eternal life made the hearing and believing possible, because when you're dead, you can't hear or believe anything when you're spiritually dead. So you had to pass from death unto life first. So that text states the doctrine all contained within itself. You don't need to go anywhere else to prove the doctrine that regeneration or eternal life comes before faith. Yes?
Would verse 21 be a proof text for election?
For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Yeah, it would. Jesus quicken, that's his sovereign decision to quicken whom he will, which is election, who he chooses to. Yep, that's right. Now let's look at an example of a reference text. So a reference text refers to a point of doctrine but does not expressly define it. And I'll give you an example in the same vein here of a reference text when it comes to eternal salvation. So, or it comes to salvation. Let's look at Romans 10 and verse 13. What'll happen usually when you talk to somebody that's promoting any false doctrine, especially the doctrine of salvation, this happens all the time. They will use reference text after reference text that don't really prove the point that they're trying to make. They refer to something, but they use the text to refer to something it doesn't refer to. And this is a good example. Romans 10 and verse 13. You've probably heard this verse before. You've probably heard people use this verse before. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, most people think that's a proof text. Whosoever, that means anybody, calls upon the name of the Lord, they're going to be saved. They're going to get eternal life. Wait a minute, back it up. Where does it say eternal life there? It doesn't say eternal life, does it? It doesn't say eternally saved. It says saved. See, they'll say this is a proof text for salvation. What is a proof text for salvation? But what salvation? Right? Because it says, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, a synonym of saved is delivered. Okay? Now, if I said, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you're going to be delivered, your question would probably be, delivered from what? Right? Because that's kind of open-ended. I didn't really say what you're going to be delivered from. Well, saves the same thing. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The question should be, saved from what? Right? Sometimes the Bible refers to eternal salvation when it says to be saved, but many times it doesn't. Paul said that except these abide in the ship, none shall be saved. Right? Is he talking about eternal life? Did those men have to stay in the boat in order to go to heaven? No. Right? He was talking about being saved from death in the water, from drowning, from the ship sinking. Right? It says women should be saved in childbearing. They're not going to heaven by having kids, right? So you have to look when it says saved and ask, saved from what? So this verse is a reference text. It's referring to some type of salvation, but not defining what the salvation is in that text. So therefore, you need to compare it with other texts to define what salvation is under consideration. So that's just one example. Verse 9 is another example. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. People use this verse all the time. Say, this is how you get eternally saved. It doesn't say eternally saved. And furthermore, if you're going to maintain that, then you have to believe and confess. And believing and confessing are not the same thing. So this is not referring to eternal salvation. This is referring to being saved from your ignorance of God's righteousness, there in verse 3, and from being saved from trying to save yourself, from trying to establish your own righteousness. That's what it's talking about being saved from. But you'd have to go back and compare it with other scripture to know that. Okay, rule number 5. That is, pay attention to the context of the verse in question. There's an old saying, not mine, but somebody said it, that text without context is pretext. So if somebody is using a text out of context, they're doing it because they have an agenda to try to push. There's a pretext. They are falsely trying to get you to believe or think something using a text out of context. You always hear politicians talk about, you know, being quoted out of context. And if you think about it, and you take just a regular old conversation with somebody, and if you just parse that conversation and just took little snippets of it and cut off half the sentence or something, you could make any one of us look like the worst person in the world, right? And I can't, of course, I can't think of an example right now, but there'd be a million of them if you just thought about it. So anyway, there's a hymn that says, I think we just sang it the other day, that it says, my sin, how did it go? It is well with my soul, I think. It's like the third stanza in there when he says, oh, my sin, oh, the glorious thought. Right? If you just stopped right there, my sin, oh, the glorious thought, I'm just a wonderful thing just to think about my sin. I love it, right? You got to keep singing, right? My sin, the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more, right? So there you go. I mean, right, there's a great example. He said, my sin's a glorious thought. That's what he said. I swear, he said it. Right here, I can play it for you. But you didn't play the rest of the sentence, right? You got to do the same thing with the Bible. You can't take text out of context. So first of all, just big broad picture. Consider to whom the book or the epistle was written. This is a really important point, because most people think that the Bible is written to the world in general, to the heathen, to the people that are going to hell so that they can read it and go to heaven, you know, this kind of thing. But that's not who the Bible's written to. I mean, you want to know who the Bible's written to? Let me just give you an example. How about 1 Corinthians 1? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth. There you go. It's written to a church, right? And you can go through the epistles and pretty much every one of those epistles, to the saints of Philippi, right? To the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, and so on. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Peter writes that, right? So every one of these epistles is written to the saints. It's written to the church. It's written to people that are in possession of eternal life. John said that I write unto you that believe in the Son of, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. In 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Right? He's writing to people that already have eternal life, and telling them how to live. Right? Telling them, explaining to them how God saved them and what God expects of them. So you want to ask a question when you're reading a Bible verse: was it written to an individual, or to a church, or to the entire human race? There are verses that do apply to the entire human race. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Right? That's true of everybody. God tells everybody across the board to repent. Most of them can't hear it. They can't understand it. They're not going to obey it. They want nothing to do with it. But nevertheless, that is God's commandment. Repent. Right? But you got to look and see who it's written to. I'll just give you one example. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. He says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So you wouldn't want to read this verse and conclude that the entire human race is the body of Christ, right? Because if most people, if their thinking's right, the Bible's written to everybody, so that means everybody's the body of Christ, right? No, everybody's not the body of Christ, right? You wouldn't want to even conclude that all believers collectively are the body of Christ, because that's not what this verse is teaching. Now, the Bible does use the word church and the word the body of Christ. It does use it in a couple of instances, referring to all of God's elect, right? So it would refer to it as all believers, quote unquote, and even more than all believers, because there's people that haven't even been born yet, right? People that are dead and so on that would be in that group. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is written to the church in Corinth. I just read you that verse just a minute ago, 1 Corinthians 1:2. And therefore, the text is stating that their local church was the body of Christ. You see? So he's writing to a local church and saying, you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now, then, once you establish that, then you can say, ah, I know that Paul taught the same thing to every church because he said that in another place. And so then we could deduce from that that each local church is the body of Christ, right? Because if it's true of one local church, it's obviously true of the rest of the local churches, right? It's not, Corinth was not the only body of Christ in the world, and all these other churches aren't, of course. So you can deduce that from that. And another good rule of thumb is that you always want to read, I say, 10 verses around the verse. So maybe 5 verses before, 5 verses after, or 10 verses before, 10 verses after. Just depends. Sometimes you may have to read the whole chapter to really get the context of what's being talked about, or maybe even more than that. But typically, if you read, you know, I'd say between 10 and 20 verses on, you know, on, around it on both sides, you're going to get the context pretty well. And I can't tell you how many times I've been reading the Bible and I read a verse and I think, what does that mean? And I start thinking and thinking and thinking. And then I finally get around to reading the next verse, which tells me what it meant. I can't tell you how many times I've done that. And not, I mean, I don't mean way back when, before I was, you know, ordained or something. I mean like this week or something. I mean, it happens all the time. And it kills me every time. I think, okay, keep reading before you start noodling and trying to figure out what the verse is talking about. So that's a good rule of thumb to use. That is true.
It's like sometimes you have to go to another book to interpret.
That's right. Because the Proverbs are, they're pretty much unique, actually. When you get to chapter 10, 10 through 29, where you're actually dealing with Proverbs themselves, then yeah, most of the Proverbs are all by themselves. They're a thought encapsulated all by itself, and the next verse is something entirely different. The previous verse is something entirely different. So, excuse me, the paying attention to context, this is actually a rule that would apply to some of the Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9, it certainly would. But chapters 10 through 29, there's not a whole lot of context. Occasionally, you will get two or three verses that go together, and there would be a little bit of context. So you'd use the rest of the verses, you know, comparing scripture with scripture and defining the terms and so on. Now, that's a good point, Seth. Okay, so let's talk about the structure of the Proverbs. So Solomon's Proverbs are usually comprised of two parts which are joined together by either a colon, a semicolon, or a comma, and they generally involve a comparison between the two statements. That's the most common, what's the word I'm looking for? I hate it when I can't think of words. The structure. That's the most common structure of a proverb. Two parts separated by a semicolon, colon, or a comma, and usually those two parts are compared or contrasted with each other. That's typically the case. The two causes of a proverb, the two clauses of a proverb are often linked together by conjunctives such as and, but, or so. So you'll see da 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 da, but da 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 da, or da 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 da, and da 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 da, or da 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 da, so da 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 da. Right. Then I'll give you examples of all these. So usually you'll have the two clauses connected with these conjunctives. Occasionally, you'll have a proverb that is only a statement of truth that contains no comparison. It'll just be a statement, just telling you something that is true with nothing to compare it to within the proverb. So in order to properly interpret a proverb, it's first necessary to identify its configuration. So there are four basic configurations found in the Book of Proverbs, and they are contrasting, comparison, no conjunction, and a statement of truth. Now, maybe there are more. I just made these up, honestly. When I was writing the book on Proverbs chapter 1, I just got thinking about it, and I was looking at all the Proverbs, and I was trying to find all the different structures of them. And as far as I can tell, these are the four structures. There may be more. There may not be. I don't think there's less, because I'm going to give you examples of all these. So there's at least four. And as far as the names of them, I just made them up. So, you know, if you like, think of better names, you can go ahead and use those. So let's look at the first one, contrasting. So in these proverbs, the clauses of the proverb are joined together by a colon, semicolon, or comma, followed by the word but, because but is a contrasting conjunction. So the meaning of such a proverb can be understood by contrasting the two clauses and focusing on their difference. Okay, I'll give you an example in just a second. The second clause will often explain the first by showing its opposite. Right, so that's one way where you can understand something is if you can look at the opposite of it. Right, sometimes it's good to look at something similar to it. We'll talk about that next. But sometimes to understand something, if I can show you the mere opposite of it, then it starts to come into focus. So the contrasting configuration is the most common form used in Proverbs. At least that's what I found to be the case. I didn't tally them all up. There's 900 and some Proverbs. But as I was reading through the book of Proverbs, I noticed that I see the contrasting used a lot more than any other form. I'll give you a couple of examples. Turn to Proverbs 10 and verse 2. Proverbs 10 and verse 2. It is printed in the outline, but maybe everybody doesn't have the outline, and so I like to. It's good to read it in your own Bible anyway. Proverbs 10 and verse 2. It says, "Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death." So this is a contrasting proverb. You notice it's joined together. The two clauses are joined together with a colon there. And the second clause is connected to the first by the word but. So treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. So here you have treasures of wickedness contrasted with righteousness. Wickedness, righteousness, right? These are opposites. And you have treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. Profit nothing, delivereth from death, right? There's a contrast there. If you profit nothing, it's worth, you know, it's not worth anything. But if you're delivered from death, well, that's certainly worth something. That's really valuable, isn't it? I'll get into what, I'm going to wait, you know, for 3 years from now until I get to Proverbs chapter 10 to explain that proverb better. But for now, I just want to show you the contrasting conjunction. Let me show you another one. Proverbs 11 and verse 18. It says, "The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. So you have the wicked contrasted with righteousness, right? A deceitful work contrasted with righteousness. So that's another example there. Now, occasionally, the contrasting configuration is brought about by the use of the conjunctive so, as in the following. Let's look at Proverbs 11 and verse 19. Proverbs 11, 19. "The righteous, or as righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death." So this is still a contrasting conjunction because you have righteousness tending to life and evil to death, right? Those are opposites, righteousness and evil and life and death. But that's connected with a so instead of a but. So that could be another example of a contrasting proverb. The next type of proverb is a comparison. The clauses of the proverb are joined together by a colon, semicolon, or comma, and they are followed by the word and. Let me give you an example of this. So in this one, the second clause will tend to elaborate on the first. So in the contrasting, the second one is showing the opposite of the first clause, but in a comparison, the second clause is further explaining the first clause, elaborating on it. Let's look at an example. Proverbs 11 and verse 10. It says, "When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting." So, in both of these things are good things. Going well with the righteous and the wicked perishing. They're both good things. Rejoicing and shouting, right? They're the same type of thing. When people rejoice, they shout. So here you have, you know, one clause further explaining the second clause, or giving another example of what the second clause, or what the first clause is talking about. Let me give you another example. Proverbs 14 and verse 17. It says, "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated." You see the "and" there. So these are both of these clauses here are talking about similar things. Soon angry, dealing foolishly, wicked devices is hated, right? So we can conclude here that one of the things, something here, in that being soon angry is a wicked device, right? A man of wicked devices is hated. So if you're soon angry, that's, you know, you're a man of wicked devices, is what this is teaching. Or some of what it's teaching, anyway. Now, the comparing configuration is also sometimes accomplished by using the conjunctive "so." So can be used in a contrasting proverb or in a comparing proverb. Let me give you an example, a couple of examples. Proverbs 10 and verse 26. Proverbs 10, 26. "As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him." So what it's doing here is what Solomon is really teaching about in this case is the sluggard, right? He doesn't really care about vinegar. I wouldn't say he didn't care about it, but vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes doesn't really teach us a whole lot, because we know what vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes does, and that's not really giving us much spiritual instruction. But when you understand what it's like to eat vinegar and how it's got that, you know, real bitey taste and kind of doesn't feel good on your teeth, and you get smoke in your eyes, you know how irritating that is. So now you understand, oh, irritation, discomfort, right? And then you read the second part of it. "So is the sluggard to them that send him." Now I know a lot about sending a sluggard. It's irritating. It's aggravating, right? So this is a comparison, and it uses the word "so" in the comparison. Let me give you another one. Proverbs 11 and verse 22. It says, "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion." So once again, a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. He gives you a word picture, just like smoke to the eyes, vinegar to the teeth. A jewel of gold in a swine's snout. So you think about a pig wallowing around out there in the mud, and then you think about a really nice jewel in the pig's snout. And you just think, well, that's terrible, right? That is not befitting of a pig, or it's not befitting of a piece of fine jewelry to be in a pig's nose, right? So you think that something just doesn't, it's not good. It is a contradiction here. "So is a fair woman which is without discretion." So now you think, when you see a fair woman, a pretty woman that doesn't have discretion, now you remember, ring of gold in a swine snout. You just think, that woman looks just as silly, and this is so, it's just as unbecoming of a fair woman to be without discretion as it is for a pig to have a gold earring in his nose. Okay, so the next type of proverb is no conjunction. So in some cases, there's not going to be any. The clauses of the proverb are joined by a colon, semicolon, or comma, but no conjunction is used. I said, but conjunction is used. Let me make a note there. But no conjunction is used. So this configuration can be used with a comparative or a contrasting proverb. I'll give you a couple of examples. Let's look at Proverbs 16 and verse 17. It says, "The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul." You see, this would be a comparison. These are both, they're not contrasting, they are elaborating on each other. But there is no conjunction there, you see. Just a colon and it moves right on. Here's another example, Proverbs 13 and verse 7. It says, "There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches." So this would be more of a contrast, and with no conjunction. So you got, on one hand, a guy that makes himself rich and really has no true riches. He might have a lot of money, but he doesn't have true riches, right? He doesn't have happiness in his life. He doesn't have family and friends around him. He doesn't have a church or whatever, you know, those kind of things. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Maybe the guy, you know, that corporate job was just eating his soul away. It was just killing him, right? He had to do things that were ungodly, or, you know, he was put in compromised positions, or he was working 12 hours a day and couldn't spend any time with his family or whatever, and he took a job making less money, and yet he has great riches because now he can spend time with his kids instead of being at the office for 12 hours a day or something like that. So anyway, that's an example of a contrasting of the two thoughts there with no conjunction. And then the last type of proverb, at least the last one that I'm going to tell you about, is a statement of truth. And that would be that some proverbs do not follow the two-clause model, but they are simply just a statement of truth with no comparison or contrast. And I will give you an example of that. Proverbs 14 and verse 7. It says, "Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge." You notice how that proverb is different than all the rest of them that we've looked at tonight, because there's not two parts to it. There are not two clauses. There's not a comparison. There's not a contrast. There's not colons or semicolons or anything in it. It's just a simple statement of truth, telling you to not spend time with foolish people whenever they have shown you that they are foolish and they don't have knowledge coming from their lips. Now, sometimes a statement of truth configuration will also contain a comparative concept, such as the following, Proverbs 12 and verse 9. So sometimes it will contain a comparison. Proverbs 12 and verse 9. "He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread." That is a statement, right? There's not really two clauses comparing or anything in there, but you notice that there is a comparison within the statement itself. Let me read it again. "He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread." Despised, honoreth himself, servant, lacking bread. So if you have a servant and yet people don't like you, you're actually better off than the guy that likes himself and yet is poor. He lacks bread. He doesn't even have basic substance. So there was a comparison in there, even though that it is just a statement. And one more, Proverbs 13 and verse 14. It says, "The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." So there's a bit of a contrast there too. Life and death. But it's just still just a statement. So it's not like a comparison proverb with the two clauses like the other ones that we saw. So recognizing these distinctions in the Proverbs will aid us in properly interpreting them. And we'll put this stuff to use here, like I said, in a few years whenever we get to chapter 10. So I think I'm going to be done. Yeah, I'm going to be done tonight. I'm not going to go ahead to, it's been 48 minutes. So next time we will get into the Proverbs finally, and we'll look at Proverbs 1 and 1:1, and maybe we'll get through three or four of them or more, hopefully.